Each of you, if you have your Bibles this morning, to open to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are skeptics and scoffers in every generation. Paul is dealing here in the latter part of chapter 15 with a group of skeptics who lived in Corinth who did not understand and did not believe in the resurrection of believers. Now that was nothing new, because 25 years earlier, Jesus had dealt with another group within Judaism who were skeptics, who were scoffers. They did not understand, nor did they believe in the resurrection. Back in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus dealt with that group. They were called the Sadducees. If you were in Sunday school as a child like I was, you were taught to remember the beliefs of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. And so I was taught that. These Sadducees came to Jesus in Matthew 22. It's recorded that encounter. It says, the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow. And so they give him this hypothetical situation where there were seven brothers and they each married a woman, and then the brother died and she married the next brother, and he died and she married the next brother. And so all the brothers now have died. And so their question was, and they assumed that this would stump him, that this was the question that disproved the resurrection. Their question was, now at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? Well, it didn't stump Jesus. Jesus answered, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will live again. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So Jesus responded to those skeptics in his day. Paul was not presented with the seven husband riddle. He was faced with a less hypothetical but more practical question in his day. Everyone in Corinth, as in our day, knows what death does to the human body. Decay and rot, disintegration begin very quickly after man breathes his last. In time, even the bones will crumble into dust. And so they came to him with this question. If you're teaching the resurrection, if you believe in the resurrection, then, Paul, you tell us, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body can they possibly have after that horrible, rotting experience of death takes place? There's nothing left to be raised. And so it's this question which Paul addresses in these closing verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read with me, if you will, Paul's restatement of their question and then his initial response to that. It begins there in the middle of chapter 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. Well, Paul immediately responds to this skepticism about the resurrection by saying, how foolish can you be? You've got examples all around you of the resurrection power of God. And he begins by talking about seed. Now, if I were to bring up here a sampling of seed, I could probably stump most of you. I could show you all these varieties of seed, and unless you were an expert in horticulture, you would not be able to match the seed with the plant that seed will eventually grow. Now, you could pick out a few of them. You could see a kernel of corn, and you're familiar with that. You could pick out an acorn, and you'd know an oak tree comes from that. But there are many, many seed that you would have no idea what the final product would look like. And so he uses this example of seed, and he says, seed does not yield its final product until it is buried in the ground, until it rots, until it decomposes, and there in that warm, moist soil, something miraculous takes place. A little shoot begins to grow sunward, and another little bit of it begins to grow as a root downward. And soon a plant begins to grow. And who would have ever thought, if you didn't already know, and if it weren't so commonplace, if we saw for the very first time what happens when a seed is planted in the soil, we would say, it's a miracle. How can that little piece of rotting matter turn into a strong, healthy, vibrant plant? Well, his point to these scoffers who see nothing but decay at the end of the process is you're not looking far enough. There is something beyond decay. God has built that into the way things live and die and reproduce in this world. If God can do that millions and billions, probably trillions of times every spring, think how many things grow again every springtime around this planet. If God can do that every spring with plant life, don't you think he can do that in the spring of eternity with all the humans who have died and been planted in the ground? And then he goes on and he says, consider God's ability to take similar material and yet to organize it all so differently. With the same basic building blocks, we call them cells, God has made human flesh, but he's made other kinds of flesh. He's made animals and birds and fish. So with the same cellular construction, God is able to make humans, and he's able to make cows, and he's able to make crows, and he's able to make catfish. And they're all different, and yet God uses the same basic components to bring about this great variety in life. And he goes on and uses another illustration with the same basic building blocks, that is, of matter. God has made the sun and the moon and the stars. He's made red super giants, and he's made white dwarfs and neutron stars and black holes, all these amazing wonders of diversity in the heavens above. God has made out of the same basic building blocks that we see around us. Now the point is this, in Paul's argumentation, if God can bring something as drastically different as a corn stalk out of the ground from a little yellow kernel of corn that you place in the ground, and if God can create such diversity in the animal kingdom and in the solar system using the same basic building materials, then don't you think he's capable of gathering up whatever dust remains from your remnants after you have died and gone to the grave? Can't God take that and do something just as incredible with it? Well, of course he can. God has built that into his plan. Now, I know some people are disturbed. They tell me when I do funerals over here at Greenlawn South and other funeral homes that we as a nation are moving away from having the traditional funeral of placing someone in a casket and putting them in the ground. More and more every year, the percentages are growing for cremation. And I know some people are disturbed by cremation and wonder, well, what's God going to do on the judgment day if I'm cremated and if my ashes are scattered to the wind? I don't think you have to worry about that for the simple reason that many, many people throughout the ages have died in fires, who've been burned, who've had their ashes scattered. I mean, there are people who have been buried in the traditional method whose graves have been disturbed by subsequent civilizations that have lived there, and those ashes have been disinterred and have been scattered, and there's no telling where all people who've lived in ages past have ended up as far as their remains go. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about all those who have died at sea. And you think about remains being scattered there, probably far more so than even with cremation. And yet, that picture of the resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 says, the sea gave up its dead and all that were in it. So God, I don't know whether He keeps track of the remnants of our DNA. I don't know how He does it. But God knows everyone who says, even if there's nothing physically that remains, God knows you. You're in the mind of God because you were created by God. And whatever remnant there is, whatever speck of dust there is, in the end, God will bring that forth and you'll not be forgotten. You'll not be left out of the resurrection. Well, these scoffers couldn't imagine anything good ever coming from a dying, decaying body. And Paul doesn't deny the obvious, of course. That's true. The human body grows weaker as we age. At the moment of death, a rapid process of deterioration begins to take place. But he argues that something amazing happens beyond that decay process. Note the contrast he makes between the weakness of the body as we age, and then especially in death, and the strength of that same body on the other side of the equation in the process of resurrection. Read down in verse 42 through 44. He says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. So you take a body that has died, and he uses the analogy of the seed, sowing the seed in the soil. You plant that body in the ground, 6 feet under. Put it in a casket. There it is. It's planted. But it's raised imperishable. It went into the ground as something that was going to decay and rot. But when it comes out of the ground, it will be imperishable. You know the difference between perishable goods and imperishable goods in your household? I mean, we've got perishable goods, bananas and fruit and milk, things like that. They don't last very long. But there are also imperishable things, things that don't rot. I mean, you wear a ring on your finger, many of you, that's made out of an imperishable good, gold or silver. And he's describing things that don't last versus things that do last. You put that body in the ground, it's perishable. But when it comes out of the ground, it will be imperishable, just like gold. He says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. You know, most of us have been around one we have loved and we have seen their last days. There's nothing honorable about that. I mean, I think of people who live lives honorably, and I think of them when they're at their best and when they're strong and full of vigor and strength and they've gained their victories and fought their battles and won. But death is a great leveler of humanity. Doesn't matter how strong you were in life, in those dying moments, everybody's just about the same. It's not a happy thing to be there when we see those we love breathing out their last few breaths, and we see them there hooked up to tubes. There's no honor in that. He describes it as a dishonorable thing in the end, but we are raised in glory, he says. On the other side of it, when the seed has rotted, when it's gone, there is a glorious end to that process. It is sown, he says, in weakness. And we see that. We know that. At the end of life, there is a weakness like no other weakness. And yet, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You know, even when the undertaker does his best, it's a natural body, and the best thing people ever say, I hear them say it at the funeral home, well, don't they look natural? Yeah, they do. It's just a natural body. But that body is going to transition into a spiritual body, a glorified body, a powerful body, a glorious body. And so he's describing this. We don't see the other side. Now, we've seen it with plants. And so because we've seen it with plants, we ought to be able to believe that if God can do that with a plant, he can do that with me. Of course, God has given us something far more of an example than that. He's given us Jesus. Jesus is the first one who died, was raised, never to die again. Paul was an eyewitness of that. Many were still alive who were eyewitnesses of that. They had seen the first one who went through the grave never again to die, and that was Jesus. We will be like him as we follow. So he describes all of these things that will happen. And then Paul makes the same contrast between Adam, the first man, and Jesus. And he's explaining that Adam was created from the dust of the ground and he went back to dust, but Jesus came from heaven and he went back to heaven. And so he makes that contrast in verse 45. Read there with me. He says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual." He says, that's the way it's going to be with us. You know, our first experience in life is on the natural basis, and then we'll move through to the spiritual. That'll be the last thing that will occur. "The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven." He says, yeah, we inherit our earthly nature from Adam, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to be like him, and you'll become, in the end, the spiritual person. You start out earthly, you'll become spiritual because of our relationship with Jesus. Now, did you know that we will take on the likeness of the glorified Jesus? I'm not talking about just the resurrected Jesus. You know, Thomas saw and was able to handle the resurrected Jesus. Many people saw the resurrected Jesus in those days right after he rose from the grave. But when he went back into heaven, something else happened to Jesus. That same physical body was glorified. Now, I'm not sure what that means. But it means that there was a magnificence about that body and a brilliance about that body and a power about that body that was so different that when Saul on the road to Damascus saw that same resurrected Jesus, the glory was so great, the light was so bright that he was blinded by the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be like that body. My body will one day be glorified. Yes, it'll be raised, but it will be glorified. Remember when John wrote in the opening pages of the book of Revelation that he turned around and saw behind him the resurrected Jesus who had been glorified? He said he was bright like lightning. And he fell before him as a dead man because he was seeing the glorified Jesus with his own eyes. Well, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that you and I will have not only a resurrected body, but a glorified body, the same kind of body that Jesus has in glory. There he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven," Philippians 3:20, "and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control," and here it is, "will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." One day I'm going to have a glorified body. Now, I'm not sure what that means in all of its detail, but it's going to be so much better than anything we've ever known in this life. And Paul then closes out this chapter having given these arguments against the skeptics who denied the resurrection. He says, and I'll spell it out for you folks. If you want to know what it's going to be like, I will tell you in detail what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back and when our bodies actually raise. And he paints a beautiful picture, a very graphic picture of what the resurrection is going to be like. Look in verse 50. He says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Not everyone's going to have died before the resurrection comes. There will be some of us still alive. And he says, those who are going to be alive will be transformed in the same way that those who are brought out of the grave will be transformed. He says in verse 52, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain because you're going to be raised. This is not the end. There's a bright tomorrow. It's going to be an amazing, incredible day when that trumpet sounds. Every one of us will experience it at the very same moment, whether you're dead or whether you're alive. That trumpet will sound. If you're dead, you're going to come out of the grave, and in an instant, you will be changed. It's not going to be like the slow process we see when an acorn goes into the ground and you see that little tiny tree sprout, and then eventually over the years it grows to maturity. It's not going to happen slowly. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, you will be changed, and you will be given that amazing, incredible, eternal body that will equip you to live for all eternity in the presence of God. You know, I look forward to that day, and every year that I grow older, I realize that there are more and more limitations that age brings on. But one day I'm going to have a body that doesn't hurt. I'm going to have a body that can fulfill incredible expectations. I wonder what it's going to be like to be able to sing with a glorified voice. I wonder what it's going to be able to be part of a worship assembly in a glorified body. We can't even begin to imagine the difference that will take place in our lives. Just imagine if God gave me this intricate, amazing body that we all possess right now, that only lasts us for a few years. What will the body be like that He fits us out in to last for all of eternity? It's going to be the difference between a crop duster and a space shuttle. It'll be the difference between a bicycle and a Rolls Royce. He will fit us out with an incredible body that will last for all the ages. And when this change occurs, then death will have been swallowed up in victory. You know, I love to experience new things. And I love to travel and see new sights and go new places. And it's wonderful to think that the greatest trip of the lifetime is reserved for the end. And it is reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when that trumpet sounds, we are going on a trip that defies any other experience that we've ever been part of in our human existence. The transition into that new body as we go and appear before Him and going through that judgment process and hearing those words enter in, there'll be nothing like it. You know, we still stand at graves and weep because we miss those who've gone before. Very few times when someone's lived to maturity are we sorry that they're gone from that old, worn-out body. If we could, most of the time, we would not bring them back into the suffering and the struggles that they've gone through. And it's not because we don't believe in the resurrection. It's just because we're human and we miss them and long to see them again. But one day we will see them again. One day that grave will open. And thanks be to God, through the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, that we can look forward and in anticipation to that great miracle day when we will rise from the grave and change and go to be with Him forever. I'm so grateful for the hope that we have, the anchor of the soul. And as we look at things that begin to sprout next springtime, that's a constant reminder to us that one day I'll be resurrected just like that seed has been resurrected. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, we are serious. We sing a song of invitation every week, and I don't want that to ever become trite, and I don't want to minimize the significance of this moment, because Jesus died. He paid the price. He longs to have all come to repentance. And this morning, if you are not a baptized believer, we can take care of that right now. We keep things ready. The water is warm. And you can go home today a baptized believer and have the full hope of all those that we read about here in the resurrection. If you're here this morning and you need prayers, If you need us to stop and pray for you, we'll gladly do that as you move through your journey in life. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.